Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Easter to you on this Easter week. We're wishing happy Easter to you all week because Easter is an eight-day festival in the Catholic Church, and we're happy to say happy Easter each day. And then I think I mentioned this yesterday. Once you're done with that eight-day festival, it's still Easter until Pentecost. So you just get to keep saying happy Easter because the Lord is risen, and that's a big deal. So.
Does that mean I have to keep filling my kids' Easter baskets for 49 days, 50 days?
That you have to ask them. I think if they say yes, then yes, you have to keep filling the Easter baskets. Our guest is Tim Staples. Tim Staples, the author of this book that I have in my hand here, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, known around the world as a Catholic apologist. He did the video. Jimmy Swaggart made me a Catholic, and the audio as well, and do it looking well after suffering a stroke about, what is it, 6 months now? Is it 5 months?
Coming up on 6 months,
coming up on 6 months, you're looking good.
Yeah, I feel good. It's I'm constantly getting better. See how I'm talking better?
I'm constantly getting better.
Therapy is working. Of course, I was taking therapy before the stroke, but that was for other reasons.
Sure.
But the therapy is working, and I'm just feeling better and better, man. It's great.
Very good.
God is good. I'm
God
still
good.
Here, brother.
Amen. I know. I know your wife and seven children are pretty happy about that as well. The number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. You can ask anything you want. You might accidentally get a little bit of Easter joy mixed up in your answer, but we'll do our best not to impose that joy on you if you're not ready for it. 888-318-7884. You can ask anything about the Catholic Church. Maybe you want to know about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Maybe you want to know about Jesus himself, about the sacraments he founded, about the church he founded, about the Bible, any of it. Maybe it's a moral question. 888-318-7884. And when you call, be nice to Siobhan. I think Siobhan, this is her first time, right, doing the call screening. And Siobhan is I never know the title, the executive, the assistant to the executive or executive assistant to the president or something like that. But that means she's one of those super organized people. And so thanks for being here with us today, Siobhan. Again, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. It looks like we're already getting questions, Jim.
Hey, let's rock and roll.
Man, all you want to do is work. I don't want to goof around at all. Let's go to Jonathan in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Jonathan, happy Easter to you. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question.
Happy Easter to you guys as well.
Thank you.
Yes.
Anyway, I have one main question. There's a sub-question. It's about the Pope.
Okay.
Jimmy Akin, a couple years ago, when talking about modernist Catholics, said that the magisterium re-looked at some of the positions that modernists did have that they originally condemned and accepted them. And I was wondering, what original positions were condemned are now accepted, and does Pope Francis believe them? Because a lot of people think Pope Francis is a heretic, particularly a modernist.
Right. Well, yeah, you stumped me there because I don't know of a single modernist position that's been accepted by the church. If you could get me one, then I could probably speak to it. But to my knowledge, now I don't know what Jimmy said, and he's a heck of a lot smarter than I am. But to my knowledge, there is not a single modernist position that the church accepts. And so that answers your second question. There's also not a single modernist position that Pope Francis teaches or has taught magisterially.
Jonathan,
mm-hmm.
That makes sense.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Yes.
Just when you're talking about, when the two of you talk about modernism, it's kind of a technical term. It doesn't just mean modern people or modern thought. It's very specific ideas.
It is. And if you read Lamen Tabili, the famous encyclical letter of Pope St. Pius X on modernism, it is a whole host of teachings. And the real trouble with modernism has been that they use language often that is orthodox. It's kind of like what St. Paul talks about they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, right? They'll have the form, they'll use the right words, but they gut the meaning of the words.
Right, right. It's very tricky in that way.
And so, yeah, you had the modernists denying almost every dogma of the faith in various ways and undercutting so much. So it was a horrible, and is, because it is still with us. It's a horrible heresy that really consists of a whole host of heresies and errors. They're not all heresies. Some of them are just grave errors. But, you know, the denying of everything from the Trinity, the idea of transubstantiation, substance itself, to the hypostatic union, the divinity of Christ, because they gut language that's essential for the belief in these dogmas of the faith. So that's the key. That's why it's so hard when somebody asks you, what's the one teaching the church condemned, you know, as modernism? Well, there wasn't one. Yeah. There was a whole host of them.
Right. Yeah. Part of that whole kind of 19th century, we've got all this modern insight, we can rethink everything kind of mentality.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, when you look at the end of the 19th century, just look at the Tübingen School of Theology, right? The Germans and what happened to sacred scripture and all the dogmas of the faith in the name of Protestant Christianity. They denied everything. There was a radical skepticism that I believe, Cy, goes back to the Reformation itself, coupled with the so-called Enlightenment.
Right.
Because in both instances, you throw off the authority of the church, you throw off all authority, and you're literally left with nothing but confusion.
Yep.
But chaos. And that's basically where we are today in our world, especially in Western civilization, where you don't have a foundation. I always think of, you know, Psalm 11, verse 3, where, and this is modernism, you know, the inspired author of the Psalms says, if the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Once the foundations are gone, there's nothing to hold on to any longer, and literally anything goes. And this is where we're at. Theologically, when you look at the, now we don't even know how many thousands and thousands, even tens of thousands of denominations there are there are now among Protestants. When you look at the level of confusion philosophically, scientifically, all of these get back to a loss of a foundation. And where is that foundation? In the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Jesus Christ is the foundation, as 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, no other foundation can any man lay except that which is laid, Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ who made the foundation of the church. As Ephesians 2:20 says, the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and among those apostles who, notice in the metaphor Paul uses, are part of that very foundation, you have one, Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Once you lose that foundation, Cy, it's only a matter of time. There's literally nowhere to go but down.
Yeah. Jonathan, thanks very much for that question. It's open forum on this Easter Tuesday. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting by Great Catholic Music.
Great Catholic Music, your one-of-a-kind streaming platform for traditional Catholic hymns and contemporary favorites 24 hours a day. Music that soothes the soul, that's safe for the whole family to listen to. What a relief. Great Catholic Music. Download the free mobile app or listen on any Alexa-enabled device or write from your PC or tablet at greatcatholicmusic.com. Great Catholic Music. Melodies for the soul.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The EWTN home video highlight for April is Hope to Die with Dr. Scott Hahn and Rob Corzine. Dr. Scott Hahn and Rob Corzine explore Catholic teaching on death and the resurrection of the body, helping us to look forward with hope to eternal life with God. Order your DVD set at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. It's kind of that time of year where we really want to invite you in an emphatic way to our conference that's coming up at the end of September. It's a wonderful conference each year. Planning to be back at full capacity this year, which means 1,000 people, and there are 1,000 people, at least in our experience, that you really want to be around. September 22nd through 25th, right here in sunny San Diego over at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla, where rooms, if you come to the concert, are reduced. They're $169 a night, which is, I mean, here in San Diego, that's very, very inexpensive rate. So the other thing about this conference is it's about the one thing we probably all should be talking about pretty much all the time as Catholics, because this is what the world doesn't get and what most of us Catholics forget a lot of the time, the Eucharist. The Eucharist, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. It's got the name of the conference is I Am With You Always. So Tim will be there talking. All of our guys will be there talking. And then Bishop Thomas Papraki is going to be with us. The wonderful Dr. Lawrence Feingold will be with us. Our new friend, Simone Riscala, she's going to be there. We'd really like you to be there. Check it out at CatholicAnswersConference.com. And when you do, put in the promo code EARLY. Get $50 off right now. CatholicAnswersConference.com. We go down to Costa Rica now. Heichel in Costa Rica. Happy Easter, Heichel.
Hello, guys. Happy Easter, too.
Well, thank you very, very much. How do you say it in Costa Rica? How do you say Happy Easter in Spanish?
It is Felices Pascuas.
Felices Pascuas, Heichel.
Correct. Great pronounced. Thank you very much for taking my call.
Yes.
I have one question regarding, is it correct to say that Jesus gave cult to Mary, meaning that, and maybe an imperial cult for his great love, honor to her, and, mm-hmm. and care that he had to her?
Sure. And that is pronounced Heichel?
Heichel, yes, correct. Yes.
Well, Heichel, yes. For our English speakers over here, right, when you use the word cult, sometimes people hyperventilate. But as you know, Heichel, cultus is the Latin word that is the foundation for what you're talking about. Cultus does not always mean the worship, or we would, in fact, in Latin, we make the distinction between adoratio in the church that's given to God alone and cultus, which can be a kind of honor that's given to the saints. So in that context, remember, language changes over the centuries, and what used to be acceptable in English to say, you know, we worship Mary. In fact, one translation of the Vatican Council actually uses the word worship toward Mary because the Latin word is cultus. And even back in 1965, there wasn't a lot of problem with saying that because we used to use the word worship. In fact, in England, they still do refer to a judge or a person as your worship, right? Or they'll say, I pray thee, right? That's another problematic word where we use it as just to God alone in popular culture, in America especially. But prayer as well can be used. I pray to saints, pray to God. We have to make these distinctions first. So, Heichel, when you say, did Jesus establish a cult to Mary, right? Absolutely, he did, as long as you understand that this is not worship. And everyone out there, don't snip what I just said, absolutely, without hearing the whole answer. Because, yes, in fact, I wrote a book. It happens to be right here in my hand, called Behold Your Mother. And that comes from John chapter 19, verse 26, where Jesus says to John, who is looking up at his dying Savior, and we're talking about here, the pinnacle of the redemption is about to take place. And what does Jesus say when John is looking to him? He says, look to your mother. That's not blasphemy. That's the Savior. And he's recommending to John to seek solace, comfort in the Blessed Mother. And so as Catholics, we have done this for 2,000 years. We understand what Hebrews chapter 12 says of all the saints. In fact, the scripture says, seeing that we are encompassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race with patience that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So notice, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Who was this cloud of witnesses? Well, the inspired author just told us. Read the entire chapter of Hebrews. The inspired author goes all the way from Abel to the martyrs in 2 Maccabees chapter 7 and presents the great saints of the Old Testament and then says we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, which, as you know, Heichel, this is very significant because in the Old Covenant, and remember, the epistle to the Hebrews is actually written to the Hebrews, to Jewish Christians. And that's very important because the cloud, you know, in Hebrew, the Anan was understood in Jewish tradition to be the Shekinah or the dwelling place of God. So whenever, when you see the cloud descend, for example, in Exodus 40, when Moses, you know, is consecrating the tabernacle there, and of course, the Ark of the Covenant is present, and the cloud descends. Moses can't even enter into the presence of God there. It is so powerful. So the cloud is the dwelling place of God. And yet now, in the New Covenant, what do we see? The saints are dwelling in that same cloud. And that's why we have access, and that's why, Heichel, if you keep reading down in Hebrews 12 there, you'll see that is especially verses 18 through 24, the inspired author recommends that in the same way we approach God in prayer, we can approach the, and I'm going to skip down to verse 24, the spirits of just men made perfect, right? So this is a little lesson in the communion of saints, but you see, this was understood even in the late Old Covenant period, that you could pray to those who have gone before you, pray to them as well as pray for them, as we see in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 46. So, of course, Jesus is going to recommend that we honor, that we love, and we pray to his mother because he knows he created her as the greatest of God's creation outside of, you know, the human nature of Christ. We're talking about the greatest of God's creation, and her intercessory power is immeasurable. And we see that throughout the Gospels, right? From her intercession at the wedding feast of Cana to her intercession here at the foot of the cross that we've been talking about as it's depicted in the book of Revelation chapter 12, verse 17 especially. It's there that she gives birth to all of us through her intercession and her suffering in union with her Son. She gives birth to the church, Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Does that help at all, Heichel?
That's perfect. That's very helpful.
Well, thanks for calling. We love hearing from you, Heichel. And again, Felices Pascuas.
Thank you, guys. You too. Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
That's great.
Let's go to Mary in New York City. New York City! Hi, Mary. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, and first and foremost, Mr. Staples, it's great to see you back. So,
amen, sister. Amen.
Okay.
Thank you, Mary.
My pleasure. Here's my question. It's a, and bear with me. I'm a little embarrassed to say this, but I'm being honest with you.
Okay.
So in my prayers at night before I go to sleep, of course, I say a number of prayers, and I've recently been incorporating praying for Ukraine and the people of Ukraine.
Yes.
But as part of those prayers, I'm being honest, I do also ask God if he can sort of take out Putin, like give him a stroke or something, just get him out of there.
Right.
And I'm not sure if I should be praying for that. So should I? And if not, how should I be praying for that? And I thank you for your time.
Yes, appreciate your prayer. And boy, is it understandable, Mary. I think we all see the horrific events going on in Ukraine, and it's very, very difficult not to get angry at Putin, who is, you know, the force behind these evils. It is absolutely unthinkable, some of the things that we see going on here. And yet, Mary, as Christians, we have the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we have our blessed Lord as the example of examples of why we don't pray that way. You know what, Cy, this is a fascinating discussion. And Mary, hang with me for a second here, because this really opens up a very, very important discussion that we all need to have as Christians, as well as Catholic Christians. And that is that Jesus calls us to imitate him, right? And more than just imitate him, he says in John 13:34, love one another as I have loved you. Mary, Jesus gives us a commandment that it's impossible for us to fulfill on our own. It's impossible by our fallen human nature to fulfill that, the first, or I should say, the new commandment that Jesus gives us. We can't do it. Because we're talking about love one another as I have loved. Now, what kind of love is that? Let's go to the cross. Jesus is dying. You know, my wife and I just watched, and for the first time, I was worried that my 13-year-old was a little too young to see the Passion of the Christ.
Oh, yeah.
And we but you know Rose.
Yeah.
She's wanted to be a nun since she was 7 years old. She's an incredible girl. She's so mature beyond her years. She watched it with Luke and Timmy. Timmy was 18 years old, but he's special needs. We were all crying together, man.
Yeah, yeah.
even Timmy. But you think of the image, Mary. If you haven't seen The Passion of the Christ, I really highly recommend it. It is the scourging is perhaps a bit over the top, but as John Paul allegedly said, I don't know if he actually did, it is as it was. I think that's closer to what happened than any other depiction of the passion and death of our Lord. I will say that. But remember, in the midst of that pain, and we can't even imagine, Mary, it's not just the physical pain that Jesus experienced and the beating that he took and the crucifixion itself. But he saw, this is the amazing thing to me, Mary, is the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 478 or section 478 tells us that he knew and loved us during his passion. There the Catechism focuses on the passion. He knew and loved each one of us with a human heart, not the divine nature about here, but with a human heart. How did he do it? Well, he had the beatific vision from the moment of his conception. He was able, with the greatest gift of grace that human nature can possibly receive, you know, as John 3:34 says, he received the Spirit without measure in his human nature, right? So in some sense, he saw each one of us. He experienced the pain, the agony of 100 million, 200 million, however many million abortions and rapes and murders and you name it. It's only by miracle, supernatural grace, that he did not die before he went to the cross. The angels ministered to him. God's grace was given to him without measure. So follow me on this, Mary. He sees all the pain and murders, hundreds of millions of them, right? But what does he say as one of his seven last sayings? Father, forgive them. for they know not what they do. There he makes a petition. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be forgiven, folks. No, it's a petition. But he calls out to the Father, Father, forgive them. There was love. His heart was breaking in love, because coupled with that saying, we could go through all seven, but you also have to understand he also said, I thirst. It's in that same context. What was he thirsting for? Souls, as Archbishop Fulton Sheen said. And so I know, Mary, this is kind of long, but you and I have to understand that we are called to love like Jesus, and our heart should be breaking for Putin, for Zelensky, for all those involved on both sides, so that we can truly intercede like Jesus and say, Father, forgive them, heal them, transform them, because it's only the grace of God that's going to make the
Catholic
difference.
Catholic Answers Live.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground-floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Dr. David Anders here. Where is purgatory in the Bible? Why confess my sins to a priest?
Find out more tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on Call to Communion.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live this Easter week. So happy to be with you. Thank you very much for taking the time to be with us. And I hope that it is a very joyful Easter week. And joy, of course, being distinct merely from pleasure or passing happiness, but joy being that thing which surpasses understanding, a gift of God to the heart, and that gets us through, even on when those days when life is very, very, very tough. It's the promise that we have, that we carry within our hearts, our lives hidden in Christ. So I hope you are sharing in that. And if you're new, if you just came into the Catholic Church on the Easter Vigil, welcome. Welcome home, and many blessings. We're awful glad you're here. It's open forum. Tim Staples is our guest. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I think we're going to Joe in Silver Springs, Maryland now, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Joe, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah, thank you. There's two Catholic answers I'm searching for.
Okay.
One is related to, you know, the messages we get through Fatima and through the Shroud of Turin. And, you know, apparently a lot of the Turin scholars say that almost everything that is shown on Jesus' body through the Shroud ticks and ties directly back to the scripture. But one thing that seems to be potentially inconsistent is that apparently the Romans, according to historians and according to the shroud scholars, the Romans always put the nails through the wrist and not through the palm, according to them. Yeah, again, I'm not an expert on that. That's why I'm looking for any Catholic answer.
Sure. Yeah.
But in the Fatima movie, the most recent one, Sister Lucia is questioned about this as well, and she kind of says, look, I'm not a scholar of that. You know, I know what I know. So obviously Thomas and then a lot of the Padre Pio, they apparently had their stigmata in their palm versus the wrist. So that's one. I'm curious about the Catholic answer to that. The other Catholic answer I'm looking for is when Jesus is on the cross, he turns to the thief and says, you'll be with me this day in heaven. But then Jesus descends to the dead for 3 days and then goes to heaven 3 days later. Mm-hmm. So it's not, you know, technically this day. It seems, you know, what is the Catholic answer to that?
Sure, sure. Let me answer the latter first, because there is a Catholic answer for the latter. And that is, Jesus did not say, this day you'll be with me in heaven. He said, you will be with me in paradise. And there is a difference. Because remember, before the resurrection, and as you know, and you just alluded to it, in 1 Peter 3:19, the scripture says that Jesus, when he died, went down into phulake, in Greek, the holding place, and proclaimed the truth to the spirits that were held there. And that, of course, is referring to, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches, that's referring to the souls in what we call the limbo of the fathers. They could not go to heaven because Jesus had not died. Even the just, they were in paradise. They were in what, in ancient Jewish literature, it's referred to with various terms. One popular one was Abraham's bosom, and Jesus refers to that in Luke chapter 16 as well. But that is not heaven. That is the possession of the beatific vision. Okay, so the thief on the cross would not have gone to heaven, that is, attained the beatific vision until after the resurrection. Okay, so paradise is not heaven. Just like you could say Abraham and the saints were in paradise, or they were in, you know, what's termed Abraham's bosom by our blessed Lord, but they were not in heaven yet because Jesus had not died now and been resurrected. But Joe, on the second, or it was actually your first question, but the second question I will get to, the Catholic Church does not have a definitive teaching on this, where the nails were in Jesus' hand or in his wrist. So Catholics are free to study and to come to their own conclusions on this. But Joe, I will give you my take on this. Jesus was nailed in the hands, not in what we call the wrist today. And that really, if you want to focus on the real reason why this has even become an issue. Now, the Shroud of Turin, there's some discrepancy. It appears because of the blood stains. Some argue that it shows the wrist. I argue it shows the hands. But traditionally, and you are correct, whether it's St. Francis, whether it's Padre Pio, the stigmatists have the nails in the hands. Now, I believe that is evidence of the truth of the matter. Some will say, well, but psychologically, if they believed it that way, that's the way. I don't buy that for a second. It's psychologically, it's where they would expect it to be, so our Lord placed it there. I know people make that argument. I don't buy it. All right, the bottom line is there was a book, and I believe his name was Pierre Barbet, a French surgeon who wrote a book back in the 1880s, I want to say. I read it years ago, called A Doctor at Calvary. I believe that's the title of the book. And that's where, you know, he argues in that book, and totally incorrectly, that the Romans put the nails through the wrist. In fact, there have been more recent studies done, even on cadavers, where absolutely you can nail the nails in the hand, and the Romans, who were really good at doing what they did, would have been able to know exactly where to nail those nails, and it would, in fact, support a body. Now, in the case of Jesus, we know from the shroud that there were ties around his forearms, too, that served for more support. There's evidence of that anyway, even on the cross. But scientifically speaking, Pierre Barbet's arguments have been dismantled in the modern era. There have been extent. In fact, I talked to a doctor who did, and I wish I could remember his name. I think we've had him on the show. If we haven't, I know I recommended him a few years ago to be on the show. I talked to a doctor who did extensive research on this and found Barbet's arguments to be completely unfounded, both from a historical perspective and a medical perspective. So again, this is not definitive teaching of the Catholic Church. Catholics are free to go either way on this, but the fact is there's an abundance of evidence that Jesus was nailed in his hands and feet, just as we see in the tradition.
Thanks, Joe. I'm going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. Appreciate the call. Let's go now to Almond, Florida. Lizzie in Almond, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Lizzie, are you there with us?
Yeah.
Hi,
hello, Lizzie.
Lizzie.
How old are you?
I'm 10.
Well, thank you very much for the call. Happy Easter to you.
Happy Easter to you, too.
Thank you very much. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Staples.
So even if Mary and Jesus were the only two people that didn't commit any sins, what about babies that die in the womb?
Did they commit any sins?
Did they?
I see what you're saying. Go ahead.
That's right. And the answer is no, they did not. In fact, we even have in the Bible, in Romans chapter 9, you know, St. Paul talks about Jacob and Esau, who, when they were in the womb, they had done neither good nor evil. So even the Bible teaches that babies in the womb cannot sin, right? Now, of course, babies would be stained ordinarily, except for the Blessed Mother, Jesus, who would be exceptions, would be stained with original sin, but that's not a personal sin. Original sin is something we inherited from Adam and Eve. It's not something we did. So you are, I think your gut is right on this, that babies not only have not committed sin, they can't. And in fact, up until the Church has judged in her wisdom about the age of 7, which we term the age of accountability, children can't sin, right? So that's why we don't have children go to confession until they're 7, or at least that's the age in which they can, in order to receive First Eucharist. So children under the age of 7 or before the age of accountability can't sin either. So guess what? That's millions of babies and young children who cannot sin. And I would add to the equation, Lizzie, that people that have serious maladies that limit their intellectual abilities, right? People that are severely mentally damaged, to the point where they can't use their faculties of intellect and will, they can't sin either. Right, Lizzie? Does that make sense to you?
Yes, thank you.
All right, Lizzie.
Well,
thanks
thank
for
you.
Your
You're
call.
You're so polite, Lizzie. Thank you very much for the call. And maybe you'll call again sometime. We have to take our break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Oh. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I pray that EWTN News In Depth will help the everyday life of everyday Catholics by bringing them the news that matters to them and helping them to have the information at their fingertips for whatever it is that they need to be able to engage with the world confidently with their faith.
EWTN News In Depth with Montse Alvarado, Friday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest. Our conference is coming up in September, and it's all on the Eucharist. We're expecting about 1,000 people, some of the greatest Catholic speakers you'll hear anywhere. We had Bishop Papraki on the show just last week. He'll be speaking on the Eucharist. Everyone's going to be speaking on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and from different perspectives. And right now, we're having a little early bird pricing for you. If you enter the promo code EARLY, you get $50 off on the conference ticket. And you get the $169 a night rate at the Hyatt Regency in La Jolla here in beautiful, sunny San Diego. And you come have a lot of fun. We have a great time. We learn so much. And this year, I think the liturgies will be particularly good. I mean, I would guess, because we're focusing on the Eucharist. So
amen.
I would expect the best out of everybody this year. And we'll look forward to you being there. Just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com, put in that promo code EARLY, and save and come. Nathan in Bristol, Connecticut, you are up next. Nathan, watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Nathan. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call, and happy Easter.
Happy Easter, Nathan. Thank you.
So I wanted to call and get Tim's advice on something.
Sure.
I have one of my really good friends is getting married.
Yes.
And we've been buddies for a long time. We work together. He invited me to be his one of his groomsmen, and he's getting married within the church. And I asked him the question about, because I know him and his fiance are living together. So I asked him, are you guys planning on separating before you get married? Because, you know, the church teaches X, Y, Z. And then he goes, nah, he's like, we're not going to plan on splitting. We'll just lie, you know, and then move along with it.
Oof.
Now, I don't know what to do because I'm not going to witness there before God at a wedding and say that this is okay.
Yeah.
Because morally, it's wrong. So I don't, besides prayer, I don't really know how to nudge them to do the right thing.
Sure.
So I just wanted to get some advice.
Yeah. Well, Nathan, there is just no moral way that you can, when he tells you, oh, no, I'm just going to lie to the priest. I know my brother,
basically,
Father Terry Staples, back in Virginia, if couples are living together, he will not marry them. He will sit them down, talk with them, explain to them the teaching of the church and precisely why they cannot enter into a marriage as in the Catholic Church when they are living in mortal sin, openly in mortal sin, unrepentant. So for you, I would say, Nathan, when you have the groom admit to you, no, I am just going to lie, I would argue that if you witness to that, you're witnessing to a lie. And that's not just a lie, but it's a sacrilege because we're talking about a sacrament that is being attempted to be confected. So this is grave matter. I know that those are hard words. But, Cy, I don't know any other way to put it than to say you can't witness to a lie like that. Does that make sense, Nathan?
Absolutely makes sense. I knew what I had to do. I just wanted to call you guys because I trust you guys and just to get your opinion on it. And I just wanted to make sure I was doing the right thing. I know in my heart I am, but and I hope that he does the right thing. I've been praying for him, and, you know, I really hope so, but I'm gonna sit him down after work one day, and we'll go get something to eat, and I'll talk to him.
Amen.
God
Nathan.
Bless you, Nathan. What a good friend you
God
are.
God bless you, Nathan. We will certainly pray for you to that end, and thanks for calling, Nathan. Let us know what happens.
Nathan, No, go ahead. Yeah. I was just going to tell him, I'm going to give him a copy of your book.
You go for it.
If you hang on, Nathan, just stay on the line, and Siobhan will get your address, and we'll send you a copy of Tim's book, one of Tim's books, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. But you wanted to say, Tim.
Yeah, I think Nathan is a great witness
yeah.
for all Catholics. And, you know, we have to take hard stands when it comes to Catholics getting married, for example, outside of the church. You know, we have to take hard stands on that, ordinarily speaking. But you know what? These are actually times where evangelism can happen in profound ways just by doing the right thing. And remember, the grace of God is with you. When you stand up for the truth of our Catholic faith, the Holy Spirit is there. He will minister. And if God opens the door, you can sit down like Nathan with your buddy, and man, you might just save a soul.
Nathan, hang on, and we'll send you that book. Let's go to Aaron in Roy City, Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Aaron, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, you guys. Long-time listener, first-time caller. Started listening to you guys around when I started RCIA. Glad to say that I went through, completed all my sacraments. I got confirmed a few days ago.
Aaron! You know,
praise God.
Welcome home.
Yes, sir. Yeah, I appreciate it. You guys have been a big help on my journey. So, yeah, I appreciate what you guys do. And, anybody who's in, doubt that's listening right now, I'll just say step into one of those classes, hear them out. It's answered a lot of my questions and helped me on my journey, and I hope it can do the same for you guys. But my question for Tim is...
Yes.
Really about the lineage of the papacy and and the bishops. I've heard a lot on the show about Clement,
yes.
which I believe is the fourth pope. I was wondering if there was any more kind of documentation on Linus or Cletus. So I can really point to and show anybody who might be interested, because that's a very interesting thing that a lot of people don't know about. I was coming from more of a Baptist background, and it was shocking for me to know. It's
beautiful.
They have Catholics lineage. It's yes. I'd like to share that with other people with. Solid.
Yeah,
all right,
absolutely.
So what do we know about Linus and Anacletus?
This is a great question, and it's an important question. Understand this, my brother, that in the early centuries, remember that our Catholic Christian faith was communicated via tradition. That is the handing down of the truth. And for us today, this can sound, what? Oral transmission? But remember, in the Old Covenant, for example, Moses didn't start writing the first tidbits of the Old Testament, right, until about 1500 BC. So you're talking about 400 years from the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, all that happened, and they didn't write it down?
Sigh. Yeah,
right. How could they not write this down? It's because the ancient people considered the tradition, the handing on of stories, as the primary way you communicate truth. Oh, boy, do we need that today. Families, you need to sit down together at dinner and after dinner and talk to each other and communicate the tradition of your family, your grandparents. Tell your kids about. We have become so bereft of a real understanding of what tradition is and the importance of conversation. This is the way we're made as human beings. But at any rate, brother, the point is, among the Old Testament people of God, you had what was considered the oral Torah and the written Torah. And the oral tradition was extremely important. So into the Christian era we go, we see the primacy placed in the early centuries, not on the written, but on the oral. Now, why would that be? Why is it that it took 30 years or at least 20 years before the Gospels began to be written down? First Thessalonians, or I would argue Galatians, was probably the first letter of Paul. You know, isn't until about, what, 50 to 52, right? What have you been waiting for? Jesus was raised from the dead 17, 19 years ago, and you're not writing anything down. Well, it's because the oral tradition was considered sacred by the ancient people, right? And the tradition had a way of guarding itself from error, because if you tell the story to the entire community, if somebody gets a little bit wrong, they'll jump all over them and say, ah, no, wait a minute, because I have eyewitnesses here that said this, this, and this, and they would correct it. In fact, when you have things written down, sometimes it can be very dangerous, because if somebody writes something down wrong, that remains.
Yep.
And it becomes more difficult to correct over time. Now, these are just some of the reasons why. We could talk more about the ancient people and their understanding of the sacredness of the oral tradition. But if you look at, for example, St. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, St. Paul says, "We give thanks to God that when we preached the gospel to you, you received it, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word." I'm sorry, that's chapter 2, verse 13. I said 4. "Not as the words of men, but the word of God." Notice, Paul says, when we proclaimed, he didn't write anything. When we proclaimed it, that is the word of God. And when they received it, it is the word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, just written not too long after 1 Thessalonians, St. Paul says, "Stand fast in the traditions you have been taught, either by word or written letter." Because by that time, most likely, you probably had a gospel that had been written by that time, and you certainly had Galatians and now 1 Thessalonians written. And so St. Paul puts the two, but notice, he says, "Stand fast in the tradition." So the genus is tradition, and the species are both written and oral. They are both equally the word of God, my friend. Now, I know I'm being kind of long-winded here, but we have to understand this was the people of God. This is how they lived in the early centuries. Now, once the Gospels and the letters began to be written, they were read in the churches, and that is what guaranteed their authenticity. Because remember what I said, there was a real danger of writing stuff down. You get it wrong, it can cause all kind of problems. So the church was meticulous in ensuring that these things were correct, and the four Gospels were correct, and the letters and such that were written, okay? But now to your question, what about Linus and Anacletus? Well, the reason why you have no question in the early church, there was nobody, even some of the early heretics who were attacking the church, nobody would dare come out and say, "Oh, Linus, he didn't really exist, man."
Yeah.
There's no real line of bishops of Rome all the way back to Peter. Nobody would even dream of saying that. Why? Because the evidence is overwhelming. And by the way, Linus, who was the second pope, is mentioned by St. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think it's right around verse 21, right? Anacletus, when you read the writings of the early church fathers, you find this list repeated all over the place, as early as St. Irenaeus in the second century. Tertullian talks about the importance of apostolic succession, but then you go down, Augustine, and the greatest historians of the early centuries, like Caesarea, Eusebius of Caesarea, Socrates as well, that wrote about these succession lists. So literally, for hundreds of years, you see over and over again these succession lists. There was simply no doubt.
Thanks very much. Again, welcome home. More Easter Open Forum coming up after this. Well, Easter continues, and we'll continue with Open Forum right after this with Tim Staples.